Our first reading comes from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The second reading comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. This is the word of the Lord.
To our illustrious Dean, Dean Doug Sweeney, First Lady of the Peace and Divinity School, Sister Wilma Sweeney, to this stellar faculty, this learned community of students, this efficient staff, to all my brothers and sisters in Christ, I greet you in the name of Jesus. Dean Sweeney, thank you for the privilege of coming back home. Beeson Divinity School doesn't have a special place in my heart. Beeson Divinity School is my heart. Thank you for letting me come back and to share in this prestigious preaching lectureship, the William E. Conger Jr. Lectures on Preaching. His daughter is here. We are grateful for her presence and for the impact that this school has had as a result of William E. Conger Jr. Let us pray. Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hear these words from the Word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Gypsy Smith, a 19th and 20th century British evangelist, remarked, "What is important is not how many times one has read through the Bible, but how many times the Bible has read through the person." I say that's important because when we read a text like this, we are tempted to put our minds on cruise control. We know this text. We preach this text. We've taught this text. Therefore, we think that we can listen to it half-heartedly and with our minds on cruise control, because this text is common. There is nothing that's uncommon about it. This text is simple. There's nothing that is stupendous about it. This text is mundane. The majesty has dissipated and disappeared from it. This text has no particular facet of its time and nature that we have not explored. So what can God tell us from this text? It's an old truth, but it has no new meaning. I hope you won't do that today. Regardless of your GPA, I hope you won't do that today. Regardless how many letters you have behind your name, I hope you will crawl up into the cranium of Yahweh and assume a posture of second naivete and become a child again, as if you're saying to God, "Sing it over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life, words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life." I hope you will indulge this verbose proposition that faith in the promises of God is not based upon our knowledge of where we are going, nor of when we'll get there, but rather is based upon the knowledge of the one who is guiding us. Faith in the promises of God is not based upon where we are going. It's not based upon when we'll get there, but based upon the one who is guiding us to the place that he has called us to go. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and following, and God said to Abram, "Leave your country, leave your kindred, and leave your acquaintances, and go to a land that I will show you." And Abraham left everything, left Ur of the Chaldees that was sandwiched between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. He must have told Sarai, "I've got a promotion from God, and God has told me to leave. Where are you going?" "I don't know." But she went with him. And when they arrived in Shechem, the first place in Canaan, there was a famine there. Can you imagine going from feast to famine? And Abraham took his wife down to Egypt where there was food. Abraham would later find out that God's promises can be threatened, but they cannot be thwarted. God's promises can be threatened, but they cannot be thwarted. Because when Abraham got down there, he had already planned that Sarai was going to get eyes. He said, "You're beautiful." And she was. Because even the Egyptian said she was beautiful. And Abraham felt that if Pharaoh saw her the way everyone else saw her, and as he saw her, that he would take and put her in his harem and kill Abraham. So to save his life, he told his wife, tell them that you're my sister. And the Bible says after a while, God began to afflict Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Pharaoh recognized that this was not Abraham's sister, that was his wife. And the Bible says in Genesis 12, 19, that Pharaoh said to Abraham, why did you tell me this was your wife? Because I had taken her as my wife. And what if Pharaoh would have impregnated Sarai? What would happen to the plan of God? Because it was to be Abraham and Sarah and not Pharaoh and Sarah. God's plans can be threatened, but they cannot be thwarted. And Abraham left. God's promises can be, and they will be, attempted to be switched, but they cannot be substituted. Chapter 16 of Genesis. Sarah comes up with this plan. She's watching her body clock because when Abraham heard the voice of God at 75 to tell him to leave his country, leave his kindred, and leave his acquaintances, Sarah was 65. Now Sarah is 75 and Abraham is 85, and she's watching her body clock, and her proposal is to switch plans. Not me, but through a surrogate arrangement, I've got a slave girl by the name of Hagar. Abraham, you go into her and have this promised son through her. We can help God out and he can keep his promise. We'll switch it. But God says, but you'll never substitute it. Tao Prince, a dear friend of mine, has once said that when he became a preacher, the Trinity did not become a quartet. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Time. When I became a professor, the Trinity did not become a quartet. And whatever you become, the Trinity has not become a quartet because God doesn't need us. I go to so many places, preachers and congregations are insulted when I say that. But I want to tell you today, you are not indispensable. You are disposable and expendable. Only God is necessary. And they tried it, and she had a son by the name of Ishmael that is only created further problems because 14 years later, Isaac comes. And Isaac is the father of the Jews, and Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, and for 4,000 years, there has been conflict. Even today, because there was an attempt to switch what could not be substituted. You must not attempt to circumvent the power of God. God is God. Three. Chapter 22 of Genesis. After sometime after these days, God said, Abraham, after what days? After Isaac is born in chapter 21. After Sarah puts out Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness where there were no Winn-Dixies, no waterworks. It is inevitable death after those days. God tested Abraham. Now, I know the authorized version will say God tempted Abraham, but James 1:13 tells us, when you are tempted, don't say that I'm tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt and God cannot be tempted. God tested Abraham, tested his faith, because untested faith is no faith at all. God must try us. God must test us in order to refine us. in order to make us more and more like himself. God tested Abraham. And God said, Abraham, and he responded, here I am. Take your son. Abraham is thinking, I have two. Your only son, I have two. The son you love, I love both of them. Laughter, that's his name, Laughter, Isaac. Take Laughter, and this is no laughing matter, and take him to a mountain that I will tell you of. Take and stab him so that he bleeds out, and torch him and watch him reduced to ashes. What an unbelievable, incredible, preposterous, ridiculous mandate. Why ridiculous? Number one, God, you don't approve of child sacrifice. Are you going to speak out of both sides of your mouth? Second of all, if this is carried out, isn't it a reality that you are canceling tomorrow? Because it's through Isaac that all nations are going to be blessed. And if Isaac dies and he hadn't been married and doesn't have a child, that means that the bloodline that leads to Christ has been stopped and you have canceled out tomorrow. How can you do that? How can you make that kind of illogical command? God is not logical. God is supralogical. He makes no sense, humanly speaking. No one, Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Have you been to Mount Moriah? Oh, I'm not talking about the Mount Moriah where Abraham is supposed to offer up Isaac in his thinking. I'm not talking about the Mount Moriah in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, where Solomon built the temple on top of Mount Moriah. And I'm not talking about the Mount Moriah where if you went over today, you would see a Muslim mosque on Mount Moriah. I'm talking about your Mount Moriah, scheduled for you, for me, and no one escapes it. It's the place where faith and futility converge. It's the place where misery and mercy connect. It's the place where singing and sighing come together. You've got to go to your Mount Moriah. It's scheduled for you. Everyone has a Gethsemane. Everyone has a Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-scarred brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. You've got to go there. Oh, it doesn't make any difference how long you have been doing well. Your ministry has had no flaw and no struggle. You will go to Calvary. You will go to your Mount Moriah. Job is doing well, health-wise, family-wise. He's doing well in terms of his notoriety. He's doing well, but the devil and God are talking behind Job's back. Job didn't know the prologue of Job. He didn't know at all. And God gave the devil permission to afflict Job. In the first two chapters, God says that to him. Chapters 3 to 37, 35 straight chapters, God says nothing. He's talking real big in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 3 to 37, God says nothing. And Job waits until chapter 38 comes. And God answers Job from a whirlwind. Job waited 35 straight chapters before God spoke. How long can you wait?
Some of you right here are in chapter 27. You got 10 more chapters to wait. Some of you in chapter 36, you're so close and you're ready to give up. You're ready to get out of divinity school. You're ready to get rid of that relationship. You're ready, and you only have one more chapter. If you can just hold out till tomorrow, if you can just keep faith through the night, if you can just hold out till tomorrow, everything will be all right, because weeping may endure for a night, but joy, joy, joy will come in the morning.
And here's Abraham hearing God say, do the unthinkable. Verse 3, Abraham gets up the next morning, the text says, and cuts enough wood sufficient for the sacrifice. And now he, his son, and the two servants are ready to leave for the mountain that God will tell him about. He got up the next morning. We read the Bible oftentimes without passion. We make biblical characters mannequins, plastic saints with no blood at all. Is it possible that he got up the next morning without sleeping that night before? Have you ever had to get up the next morning but couldn't sleep all night because you tossed and turned because you knew you were facing a daunting challenge the next morning? What if you had to do what Abraham is commanded to do? As James A. Sanders has said, biblical characters do not primarily serve us as models for morality, but rather as mirrors for identity. Not models for morality, but mirrors for identity, so that you see in Abraham what is really happening in you. How well would you sleep if you had to place a loved one against a back wall and you were the only one with a rifle and you had to put a bullet in his head? How well would you sleep the next morning? How well would you sleep the next morning if you were the one who were to give a loved one the lethal injection? How well would you sleep? How well would you sleep that night if you had to get up the next morning and pull the lever to electrocute a loved one? How well would you sleep? Some people, if they knew they had a dentist appointment the next morning, couldn't sleep. And the text says to us in Genesis chapter 21, verse number 11, that when God said to Abraham, listen to Sarah and go on and put Hagar and Ishmael out into the wilderness, the Bible says that Abraham was disturbed by this. If he gets disturbed because God says evict them, how is he going to feel when God says kill him? And Abraham set out for Mount Moriah. And the Bible says at the end of verse 3, when he had finished cutting the wood and he set out for Mount Moriah, verse 4, 3 days later he arrived. What happens between leaving and arriving? 3 days. What did Abraham say to God? What did Abraham think about God? You cannot not think. What were his thoughts? Did he say to God what God had said to him in Genesis 15 and 1? Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I'm your shield for protection. What did the devil get in? What happened? I thought you were going to protect me. And of course, you know, we think, no, you can't talk to God like that because he's sovereign. Don't say things like that to God. Don't ask God questions. No, don't question the character of God, but you can ask him questions. My God, why have you forsaken me? You just as well as tell him
about how you feel, because Psalm 139 verse 2 says, he knows our thoughts afar off. So while the thought is coming to you, he intercepts the thought. You just as well as going to tell him. You better go on and have a little talk with Jesus and tell him all about your troubles. He'll hear your faintest cry. He'll answer by and by. Feel a little prayer wheel turning. Know a little fire is burning. Just a little talk with Jesus will make it all right. Tell him how you feel. If you're disappointed, tell him. If you're angry, tell him. Now, he will give you the first word. But he's got the last word. He is not fragile, but he is faithful. And Job, he'll let you for 35 chapters go on and talk about what you won't talk about. And then he'll tell you in chapter 38, as he comes out of the whirlwind to talk to you, may I have a word, please? Where were you, Job? 38, 39, 40, 41. Chapter 42, verse 5, Job finally says, I heard of you with my ear, but now I've seen you, panim, apanim, face to face. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes because I didn't know a thing about what I was talking about. And God still said in chapter 42, said three times, my servant Job. Go on and tell him how you feel about it. Those 3 days were not for God. Those 3 days from Beersheba, where Abraham lived, to Mount Moriah, where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, were for Abraham to come to a decision. It took 3 days. How long is it going to take when God has called me and God is commissioning me? 3 years? Some of us are still wrestling. We clearly know what God wants us to do, but we have him on hold. And God called Abraham. How long will it take for you and I to answer God's call? Abraham's biggest problem was not faith in God. That was not it. His struggle was, how is God going to do this? It was a methodological matter. How will he accomplish this? And the Hebrew writer helps us. Whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, by faith when Abraham was called to offer up Isaac, reason that God, even if Isaac was killed, was able to raise him up from the dead. Abraham reasoned that Isaac came from a dead womb. Sarah was postmenopausal. She was beyond childbearing. Isaac wasn't supposed to be born. And yet, though she was postmenopausal, God allowed her to become pregnant at 89 and to give birth at 90. I wonder how the Blue Cross Blue Shield agents processed her papers. Never been before. But that's what God does. He waits until you have nothing left. He waits until you get down to your last dime. He waits until you get ready to hand in your resignation letter. He waits until the doctor says, I've done all I can do, and I can't do anymore. He waits. And Abraham believed that if God could bring Isaac from a dead womb, he could bring Isaac from a dead tomb, which is a glimpse of what's going to happen to us. No wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse number 11, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead by his Spirit will also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies. His problem was not faith in God, but what method is it going to use to get this done? And they come to the mountain, and at the bottom of the mountain, Abraham has an unbelievable vision. We just got finished singing, Vision, Be Thou My Vision. Abraham saw Jesus. Romans 8, or rather John 8, verses 56 to 58, here's Jesus having
a discussion, if you will, with the ecclesiastical church bosses. And they were saying, look, we're the children of Abraham. Abraham says, well, look, if Abraham is your father, you're not receiving me as your father did, because Abraham saw my day and was glad. You're not glad, you're mad. Then he went on to say, before Abraham was, I am. Because he's always the I am. He never is the I was, and he never will be the I will be. He is perpetually I am. He saw Jesus. What gets me is that Abraham could see Jesus 2,000 years before Jesus came. And we miss him on Sunday when we preach. Sermons are Christologically void. I want to tell you, if you don't point people to Jesus, there's no salvation in a Bible lesson. You learn a lot, and it'll touch your head, but it won't change your heart. Not only that, but Abraham had already offered up Isaac, not on the altar of Mount Moriah up there, but on the altar of his heart. It was a done deal. And then Abraham had said to these servants, y'all stay here while the boy and I go up there, and we're going to worship, and then the boy and I are coming back. Now, how do you get worship from a sacrifice? It's supposed to be dead. Abraham saw beyond that, and therefore he started worshiping before God said, there's a ram, sacrifice him in Isaac's place. Now, it makes sense to me if Abraham would have worshiped after Isaac is spared. But Abraham worshiped before Isaac gets spared. Much of our worship is just reactionary. After God has done this, after God has given the promotion, after God has brought the deliverance, then we worship. You know what God wants? He wants us to have such faith and anticipation in him that before he does anything, we go in and worship him. Thank you for what you're going to do. Thank you for how you're going to deliver. Thank you for how you're going to bring me through. Some of us sitting here right now need to go in and worship him in expectation of what he's going to do. Because you know that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. They are walking up. I'm finishing now. What that means for the black preacher is that I'm not finished yet. They're going up the mountain. Isaac gets curious. Father, this is the most bizarre, strange sacrifice that I've ever been on before. What an expedition. I see the wood and I see the fire, but I don't see the ram. The lamb for the sacrifice. And Isaac says, not thinking of the theological import, my son God himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. He looks down the dizzy lane of time. And there, 2,000 years later, John the Baptist says, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. They're marching up. Isaac is carrying the wood. They're marching up. Isaac allows himself to be put on the wood. Isaac himself allows himself to be bound by his father. And don't let artists give you a misconception and a misconstrual. Isaac is younger than Abraham. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Isaac could outrun, outmaneuver his father, but he willingly carried the wood, allowed himself to be laid on the wood. I hope you see Jesus. And there, Abraham gets ready. Slow it down. His hand is trembling. Sweat is coming from his face. He looks at Ike. And when he gets ready to make that fatal stab, just in the nick of time, God sends an angel to tell him, stop!
It's as if in the nick of time, God is trying to tell us what Paul tells us in Romans 5 and 6, that Christ, when we were helpless, when we were still sinners, at the right time, God sent his son to die for us. He's always on time. He's never early, and he's never late. And that angel said, God said, now I know that you fear me more than anything else because you would not withhold your son from me. Now, that doesn't mean that God is a process God. No, he's not. Now I know. No. What that means is now you know what I've already known. I've already knew that, but you had to be put in the context of knowing that you love me more than you love the dearest thing on earth, your son Isaac. And now Abraham, look over there. There's a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, like Jesus had a crown of thorns put on his head. And Isaac is allowed to be released while this innocent ram is killed. Elie Wiesel, who was a Nobel Peace Prize winner, survivor of the Holocaust, said, I'm glad that I'm a Jew because the father of the Jews, Abraham, did not kill his son. But I'm glad I'm a Christian. Jew or Gentile, I'm a Christian. Because the text says, God who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things? I remember not too long ago, maybe 10 years ago, that may be long to you, but when you're 76, it's not too long ago, I only knew how to use the Hertz Never Loss. I knew part of the way, and I had it on, because I was going to go through some territory that I was not familiar with. I had it on, and all of a sudden there was a detour. And I didn't get shaken, I wasn't startled. I knew I was going through unfamiliar territory, but the GPS that said I would never be lost guided me until I finally got back on the road I was familiar with. I was told that there was in the cloud information guiding me. And sometimes when I don't know where I'm going, I don't get shook up because there's someone that's above the clouds. Yes. There's someone who made the clouds. Yes. And there's someone who's coming back with the clouds. Yes. There's someone who is ascending on the clouds. Yes. And I want to tell you today, you may not know where you're going, but you're not lost because God is leading you. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through life's torrent courages and land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I shall ever give to thee. Oh, yeah. I'm glad this morning that God will lead you all the way. Give him praise for how he's brought you. Give him praise for how he's taught you. Give him praise for how he's kept you. And he never left you. And one of these days when life is over, oh, yeah, we shall bow around the throne of God and say him all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm not lost.
Oh, precious children of God, children of the living God, hear now the blessing of his word. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like an eagle that soar. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and never faint. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new and never come to an end. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is our portion, therefore we will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him, to the soul who seeks him. Go in peace, faithful servants of God.